Returning to that 23rd Psalm, this morning we considered a text that perhaps was not too familiar. Tonight we come to a text that is most familiar. Psalm 23, let us hear God's word. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I confess that as a preacher, there's always something fearful when taking a familiar text for the message. The fear that the people will sometimes put their mind in neutral, assuming that they've heard everything that could possibly be said about the text. Perhaps the fear that the people will think that the preacher did not prepare anything this week, so he pulls out something old to preach. Or the temptation. The temptation as we come to an old text to find something novel to justify yet another sermon from this very familiar text. But risking all of that, I nonetheless want to come to this very familiar text from the Psalms. And there's good reason. There's good reason that this psalm is the favorite of so many. It touches, it inspires, it comforts us, not as an echo from 3,000 years ago, but as the voice of a loving friend. A child will recite these words at the mother's knee, and the scholar will extend every ounce of his abilities to try to plumb its depths. The normal Christian, the average Christian, comes and finds a word of beauty, a word of comfort. Those that are on beds of sickness find consolation. And very often those that are on their deathbeds are able to listen to this psalm and say, yes, that's my psalm. It's focused on the proven experience of divine providence. It touches us, I say, in every circumstance of the life that we live. We all have to admit that before God we have really no certain idea where we're going to be in the next little while. But it is a comfort. It is a comfort that notwithstanding the fact that we don't know where we are going to be in the next little while, that God knows and God, as the Good Shepherd, is leading us in the way that He would have us to go. So tonight, as we come to this well-known text, I trust we learn nothing new, for there's nothing novel here. But I trust that our hearts would be moved again to find our rest and our comfort in the Lord's good hand. The Lord is my shepherd. And we have the theme in this text that brings our attention to the providential provision that God makes for His people. The providential provision. That's the theme that I want to develop as we make our way through these familiar words. Two images six verses, but in these six verses we have two different images that teach us something of this providential care and this providential provision that the Lord extends for His people. We have at first the imagery of the shepherd. That's in the first four verses. And then in verses 5 and 6, the image changes to that of a gracious host. I know there are books and studies that have been done that try to relate all of this from the perspective of the shepherd, the shepherd's view of the psalm, and my own heart has been blessed so often in reading those accounts. But I say there's actually two images that occur: the shepherd and the gracious host. And while there are indeed pastoral images, I think it's important that we realize that the very concept of the shepherd was very often used in biblical times, not only in Israel, but also in the surrounding nations, as the shepherd became a common title for kings. The shepherd was a common title for those that were sovereign, indicating their ownership and their protection and their guidance over those that they ruled over. Oh, there are images here, unquestionably, from a pastoral perspective, the images that we'll see, but I think it's important that we realize that the focus principally of the shepherd here is this sovereign title. The Lord is the one who is ruling. He's the one that is guiding, the one that is providing for those that are in His domain. And it's not just a title here. The Lord is my shepherd. Literally, it is the Lord who is shepherding me. The focus not so much upon the title, but upon the activity here of Jehovah. Notice how Lord is spelled. This is the covenant name of God. This is Jehovah. This is that God who is the Savior of His people, that God that reveals Himself as the great I Am to His people. It is this covenant God that now is engaged in this activity of shepherding me. The Lord is the one that is shepherding me. And of course, that's fulfilled ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great and the good shepherd of His people. Ezekiel 34 uses that imagery of the Lord as the shepherd. All these other shepherds, these rulers, they failed. But here is the good shepherd who delivered His people. And all that I say points directly to the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd. That's the first image. But then in verses 5 to 6, we have the imagery of the host, the one that brings others into His domain. And those that came into the domain, into the house, the dwelling place of the host, invited there, but they became the objects of special care and special provision as the host assumed the responsibilities for their provision. The host assumed all the responsibilities for their care. Remember that situation in Genesis when the visitors came into the home of Lot. They came into Lot's house, and Lot, as the host now, did everything to provide and to protect those. Well, that's the idea. The host assumes the responsibility, takes the obligation for all of the cares and the wants and the needs of those that come into his dwelling. The shepherd and the host. And we cannot begin our exposition without focusing upon the personal aspect. All the way through, you see this personal experience. The Lord is shepherding me. I will not want. He leads me. He leads me. He makes me to lie down. He prepares for me a personal. So personal. This is why this psalm becomes so precious. Why this psalm is so wonderfully precious to those who find themselves at times going through those hard providences. The personal relationship that the believer has with his God. So using these two images, the shepherd and the host, really teaching the same thing, this providential provision that the Lord makes for His people. We'll look at it under those two heads. First of all, then, the Lord providentially provides for His people. And what a bold testimony we have at the beginning of the psalm. Jehovah is the one shepherding me. I shall not want. What a bold testimony. In every place, faith sees that the Lord is faithful. I have no lack. There's nothing that I want. There's nothing that I need because of this shepherding of the Lord. And I say that's a bold statement that really encompasses what will be delineated in the verses that follow. So why is it? What is it that the Lord is doing? What is it that this shepherd is doing for His people that enables David here, and I trust enables us to make that testimony, I have no want? It is because God provides rest and refreshment. We can see that now at verse 2. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. The Lord provides repose. He provides this rest. And He provides refreshment for His people. The green pastures, the pastures of grass, the peaceable habitations. He makes me lie down in these peaceable habitations. He leads me by these still waters, literally the waters of rest. An oasis, a verdant spot in the desert, whereby all of the needs for food and drink, for life, are going to be supplied. He gives us rest. Certainly, we know what it is physically to need rest. We know what it is physically to need sleep. Regardless of the pressures that we're under, we need that rest. And if that is true in the physical realm, it is all the more so in the spiritual realm. We need rest. And the order here to me is interesting as well. In the norms of life, we do our labor. We work for 6 days. And then we have the day of rest. We labor for six. We have the day of rest. And in the normal course of the work week, that rest comes at the end of our labors to renew us, to rejuvenate us. But in the spiritual realm, rest precedes activity. Rest precedes activity. And the first thing that we see in this whole exposition of divine providence is the Lord bringing us to this place of rest. Christ says, come unto me and I'll give you that rest. We find ultimately that spiritual rest in the Lord Jesus. He's the water of life that we need. He's the bread of life that we need. We find that rest in Jesus. But I say it's the providential care that brings us to these green pastures and these still waters, to these peaceable habitations, and this water of rest. He makes us. That's a remarkable statement. He makes us to lie down for this rest. How often we're like little children. It's been a while since we've had little children in our home. But I remember when it was nap time for the kids, for the boys. We'd try to put them to bed. And they would fight. And they would resist. There's something about nap time to a youngster that is unappealing. That changes, doesn't it? You mention the word nap to me, and I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. But there's something about children that resist And we have to make them. We have to make them lie down. Well, here's the Lord. He makes us to lie down. There's something about us spiritually that's like a child that resists that physical rest. And so the Lord in His providence. The Lord in His providence, sometimes good providence, sometimes a hard providence. But the Lord in His providence will bring us, and He makes us, to rest. To find what we need, to come to the enjoyment of what we so desperately need. He leads us then. And here's the activity after the rest. He makes us lie down. Now He leads us to these waters of rest. I don't have time this evening to develop a whole theology of rest in the Scripture, but it's well worth your consideration. We have the rest of the Sabbath, and we have the rest of creation. We have the rest in Jesus. These ideas of rest. And ultimately, in a spiritual sense, the place of rest is always where God is. To be in the presence of God is to be in the place of rest. To be in the place of rest is to be in that place to enjoy the fellowship and the experience and the communion with the Lord. This is why it's so important. Why it's so important to find ourselves in the place of rest. And the Lord, when we find ourselves there, that's why we have a Sabbath day that we worship together, that we set aside all the stuff of life, that we can rest in the communion and the enjoyment of the presence of the Lord. But so it is, I say, in all the experiences of life. The Lord providentially will provide for us the rest and refreshment that we need. As we drink then from the wells of salvation, we drink from Christ, never to thirst again. As we eat from the bread of heaven to feast on Christ, ever to hunger again. To find our constant supply of grace by the Spirit of God. To rest, refresh. It's the work of the shepherd. And as the Lord shepherds us, as Jehovah is shepherding us, in His good providence, He provides for us, sometimes against where we think we would like to be or where we'd like to go. But the Lord will bring us to these places, again to remind us of the dependence and the reliance that we have upon Him for everything in life. I have no want. Why? I shall not want, the psalmist says, because the Lord provides for me the rest and the refreshment of life that we need. So no fear of want. There's no decline. We can see that in verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He revitalizes and He guides. He restores my soul. My soul here simply refers to the person. We could translate that just as well. He restores me. He restores me. He causes me to return. He causes me to return. He retrieves. He revives. He brings back to where we ought to be. Oh, there's an imagery of the sheep there, I suppose. As the sheep like to stray and wander, and the shepherd retrieves them and brings them back to where they ought to be. And so He restores, He revitalizes. That word restore, He revitalizes. He fills in the depletions. What do we need? Well, He can, I say, fill in those things that we need. Are you weak? He can strengthen. Are you sorrowful? He can satisfy. Are you sinful? He can sanctify. Whatever that depletion is, whatever it is that we need, the Lord is able, and the Lord, by His providence, His good providence, His faithful covenant providence, will take care of those needs. He revitalizes us so there's no decline. And He guides us. He leads us, in a pastoral term for sure, in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Once we're retrieved, once He brings us back to where we ought to be, then He leads, He puts us on those straight paths. The path of righteousness, the word righteousness, very important word in the Bible, isn't it? It's a word with great theological significance. It's a word with theological import, particularly when we think of our salvation, our justification. It is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. That moral righteousness that speaks of a conformity, an absolute conformity to the law of God and the will of God. It's a very important theological word. But at the same time, it's a word that is used outside of a theological context. The word righteousness, very simply, has the idea of straightness. It's something that is straight. By whatever the thing that we're measuring it by, it's straight. Right? It doesn't deviate from that. That's why we speak of righteousness as conformity to the law of God. It doesn't deviate from God's law. Straight. But I say it's not always used in a moral sense. Leviticus talks about the scales or the balances of righteousness, righteous scales. Those aren't scales, balances that have been converted. That wouldn't make any sense. They're scales that have conformed to the standard of weight and measurement. They're accurate. So whatever the righteousness is depends upon the context. Certainly I say it's a great moral word. But I would submit to you that while the Lord through His Word, yes, ultimately leads us in the ways of righteousness, but the imagery here, this is imagery. And I would see nothing except here that He leads us in those straight paths. He leads us in the straight path. Now, ultimately, yes, I say it's a path of righteousness because He leads us according to His Word by His Spirit, yes. But this is the imagery, I say. We're out wandering. We're out straying, and the Lord will bring us to where we ought to be, and He puts us then on these straight paths. And the word path here is an interesting word as well. It's a word that describes a path that has been made by constant wagon traffic. It's wagon tracks that are here. It's talking about those ruts as a wagon would go over the same terrain over and over again. It would put those ruts, as it were, in the path. It's a rutted path. So therefore, a straight path, it conforms to what a path ought to be, not taking me there. It's a straight path, and it's a path that is so well marked. It's well marked. It's like wheeled traffic that has put the ruts in this road. That makes it easy to follow. Not just a path through the wilderness. It's not just the path of least resistance, as it were, but it's a path that has been well marked. A path that is well marked, and this is where the Lord leads. Little risk of losing the way except on purpose. A way that's clearly marked, and so by His providence, by His Word, by His Spirit, He leads His people. We follow Him. He's prepared the way. Oh, I say yes, ultimately it takes us to the Word of God and the righteousness, but that way is marked. The way that the providence of the Lord leads His people is a way that is well marked. We can only stray, as it were, when on purpose we get out of those ruts. Let us stay in the ruts. Let us stay in the ruts that God has made for us as His providence leads us to His glory and to our good. The Lord providentially provides for His people no want, no decline, no fear. Verse 4. Yea, though I walk the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He comforts with His presence and with His protection. Here's the climax of faith. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And note, please, that this valley of the shadow of death, this deep darkness, this deep darkness, death itself, is part of that straight path. the valley of the shadow of death, this valley of deep darkness, is not off the track. It's on the track. And the Lord leads. And as in His providence He leads us into those dark places, ultimately, yes, the death itself. Something about darkness. But it's not off the path. We sometimes look at the hard providences of God and say that God has forsaken us and God has abandoned. No, even the hard providences of the Lord taking us into the darkness, taking us into the trials and the adversities is part of the straight path. It's part of that well-rutted path that God has for His people. Even those days of adversity, those days of the hard providences are designed to teach us our dependence upon Him. And what amazes me, I think, more than anything else in that verse is the pace. Yea, though I walk through the valley of deep darkness, I walk through this valley of the shadow of death. What confidence! In many ways, that's an unnatural pace, as we tend to hurry through the times of darkness. But He just walks with calmness, with peace. There's something about darkness, I mean deep darkness, that can be scary. You can't see what's out there. In the darkness you hear things, but you don't know what it is. There's things in the darkness, I say, that can be scary. Years ago, this is way back when I was finishing up my dissertation, and so that I could spend the days in the library, I had a night job. And this night job was that I was a night watchman. And some of the things that I had to watch for in the daytime would not be particularly scary. But in the nighttime, when all I had, all they would let me have was a flashlight. Just a flashlight. Couldn't carry a gun. Couldn't carry a club. Just had my little key to mark the places that I was to watch in my flashlight. And there was this one building that I had to go in, and it was a museum. And behind the glass, in one section, one place in this museum, was a statue, a mannequin of a Bedouin with all of his desert garb and whatever. And I remember the first time I had that particular beat, I went up the steps and I had to punch a key across the way, and my flashlight, as I'm scanning the room, my flashlight hits that Bedouin, and it scared me to death. It scared me to death. My heart began to race, and I'm screaming, thankfully nobody was there to hear me. Scary. And the next night I told myself, now remember when you go into that room, that guy is going to be behind the glass over here, just take it easy. But sure enough, as soon as the flashlight hit, there's the panic. I say there's something scary, and I would run through that place. I would run through that place to punch the keys as quickly as I possibly could because it was scary. He walks. Through this valley of deep darkness. No fear. No anxiety. The pace itself becomes a testimony of his faith and his confidence that yes, even though I'm in this thick darkness and I can't see what's ahead of me, I don't know what's beside me, I don't know what's behind me, but I know that this is part of the providence of God that is leading me according to this straight path as part of that wagon wheel track. So he walks. he walks, assured of the continuing presence of the Lord. The shepherd who guides is always with the sheep, as it were. He guides together. And again, it's amazing, isn't it? Do you notice the change? The change of person? First three verses, it's the Lord. It's He makes me do this, He makes me do this, He does this, He does this, He does this. But when it comes to verse 4, and now the psalmist finds himself in this deep darkness, in this place of trial, doesn't say, the Lord is with me. It would be true enough. But he says, you are with me. And he transitions from that objective third person statement of what the Lord is doing. Now in the midst of this adversity, in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of this potential fear, he says, I'm not going to fear what's out there because you are with me. The proven providence and the proven presence of the Lord, no matter what the circumstances. And he was assured then of the protection. Your rod, your staff comforts me. The rod is part of the shepherd's arsenal. Usually like a club studded on the end to beat the danger away as an attacker would come. The club would be used to ward off the danger. The staff is that shepherd's crook, right, that would be able to retrieve the sheep from the place of danger. So whatever the need was, warding off the enemy or bringing us back from there, the Lord was protected by His good providence. I say it's easy in the day of prosperity to rejoice. And in the good providence of God, He brings us into those good days. But so often the providence of God brings us in those tough days as well. I think I alluded in the prayer to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. That's easy to do. In the day of prosperity, rejoice, but in the day of adversity, consider that God has put the one against the other. That God puts adversity and prosperity right up against the other for this reason, to the end, for this purpose, that we might find nothing after Him. That it might bring us to that place of dependence. It's so often in times of prosperity, those odd days when everything goes well. Have you had a few odd days like that? When everything seemed to go well? Our minds tend not to be on the Lord. But when trouble comes, when adversity comes, oh, now we're reminded of how much we need Him. So in the providence of God, He will bring us through those dark places with the assurance that He will not leave us or forsake us. That's the first image. In verses 5 and 6, we come now to the second image, where the Lord now loyally cares for His people. Duty-bound He is to supply the needs of those that have come under His care. The truth is much the same, but I say the picture changes for us. No insecurity, He secures peace. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. The table here is a victory table, it's a victory celebration. It's a banquet feast, laden with all kinds of food and drink, the best of everything. It's a victory celebration. You anoint my head with oil. Literally. Sounds a bit odd for us, I suppose, but literally. It says, you make my head fat. You make my head fat with oil. If I were to call you a fat head, that would not go over well. But here the Lord is making His people fatheads, if you will. Fatheads. An image of the prosperity. an image of the goodness, an image of the victory, abundance. The cup is overflowing. There's joy. There's bounty. A victory celebration. But is it not remarkable where this victory celebration is being held? In the presence of my enemies. In the very presence of those that are hostile against us. The Lord has prepared a banquet table for us. The Lord has prepared this victory celebration for us. I look on the hill over here and over that the enemy is surrounding us. Seemingly the enemy is all around us. But not to worry, this is a victory celebration. We're in the Lord's house. The Lord has invited us to His place. And notwithstanding the enemies that are out there, the opposition that is out there, the Lord is guaranteeing for us security. If God be for us, who can be against us? What else matters if God is for us? Circumstances can be against us. People can be against us. But I say if God is for us, Paul says if God be for us, who can be against us? A provision here for everyone. The daily bread, the very least of blessings here are replaced with this bounty, the peace of mind. The peace of mind that regardless of the circumstances around us, that here is the security that our gracious host guarantees for us. No harm can come. And He pledges His goodness and His loyalty. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. Here's the imagery here. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Not talking about the temple. The temple didn't exist at this point. Just the imagery to talk about this communal relationship that exists between the psalmist and God. No separation. The covenant faithfulness, the commitment to bless His people with goodness. His promises. This goodness, the beneficence of the Lord, His mercy, that's that covenant loyalty of God. That's that particular display of God's faithfulness to His people uniquely. It's the mercy of God that endures forever, the psalmist says. A covenant loyalty follows us. That word follow means to chase. Means to pursue. It's a word for hunting. It's a word that sometimes, often in the Old Testament, is used in a hostile sense, as the enemies would be pursuing, chasing after us. What imagery this is. That here's the goodness of God. And here's this covenant loyalty of God that is chasing us. It's chasing after us. It's nipping at our heels, as it were. And it's as though we try to outrun it. We try to outrun it. Just slow down. Let us slow down, and as we slow down, then we will be overcome with that which is pursuing after us, God's goodness and God's covenant loyalty. It's constant all the days of our life. Good times, bad times. Light times, dark times. Even in the dark times, as we're walking down that path in the shadow of deep darkness, the shadow of death, nipping at our heels. If I can take the imagery of one and put it on the other, God's loyalty is nipping at our heels. Let's not try to outrun it. Not try to outpace it. But let us come to the full enjoyment, the full experience of what God has for us all the days of my life. Eternal fellowship, eternal friendship. To have His presence now is to ultimately have it in heaven. The best is yet to be. But to know Jehovah as our shepherd, to know Jehovah as our true friend, is true life. I don't know I don't know if this is your favorite psalm or not. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But whether this can be claimed as your favorite psalm or not, it's the message of this psalm. So well known. I say it's the message of this psalm that is able to give peace to our souls. To know that Jehovah is shepherding us. To know that we have that one that has invited us into His very dwelling place to protect us and to provide for us. The providential provision that the Lord has and the Lord exercises for His people, for His glory and for our good. Amen. O Lord, how amazing Thou art, how wonderful Thou art, how good and kind Thou art to us, Thy people, so undeserving, but Thou art so faithful. And we pray that the message of this very familiar text would grip our hearts and our souls to find our comfort in God alone. We pray in Jesus' name.